You can memorize everything in the Bible, especially the historical accounts and stuff. He said, but if you don't know what they mean, if you don't know how to apply them to faith, then they're of very little value. Because we're not actually extracting the wisdom from them that we're intended to extract from them. So, for example, last week, we looked at two great commands. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor in a like fashion. So love your neighbor with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. We said, but to love God, I kind of have to know him, right? I mean, it makes sense. So, yeah, I love God. Well, who is he? Well, I don't know. Well, I love my spouse. Well, who are they? Well, I don't know. That doesn't make any sense. I mean, you can love people in a general sense whom you've never met. But this kind of love is a love that to love God is to know God. And to know God is to love God. And so I shared with you last week that when we're reading through the scripture, especially the Old Testament, where we see God in action a lot of times, and there's not a lot of commentary around it. It's just God did this and God said that, and it's not sort of extrapolated for us. But there's that first and primary question we have to ask in order to enhance our faith, and that is, what does this teach me about God? What does this teach me about God? And so we saw with the creation week, even the very first sentence, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. From that statement alone, we can learn multiple things about God. He's very powerful. He's very wise. He's older than the physical universe. He's not part of the physical universe. So many things. And then you go down through the creation week, and every single day only serves to re-emphasize those ideas that were already there. But if we just read it and say, well, it means what it says, and it says what it means, and we leave it at that, we'll just memorize the days of creation. We'll walk away being able to impress people that we can regurgitate all those things. But God is looking at us and saying, but what have you done with it in order to have it help you love him more? And that's the question. When we read the scripture, how are we using that information to learn more about God and help us love him even more every single day? The interesting thing about God is that God is already God. There are some people who say, well, of course. And some people, that's actually a profound statement. Because oftentimes what we like to do is we like to define God as we would want him to be. Well, I think God would think this. Well, you know, in this situation, I think God would do that. Or if this happened, you know, I always thought, but it's not a question of what I think. It's a question of who is God? How has he revealed himself to us? Because if I love if I call a being God that I've defined for myself and I love that being, is that really God? Or do I just love myself and I love what I've come up with for me? Because God in his character is challenging. We like to come up with a God for ourselves that doesn't challenge us. A God for ourselves that is okay with who we are and what we do and all those things. And yet when we read the scripture, we find a God who challenges his creation, who challenges man, challenges us to be more like him. It challenges us to be less selfish and all these things, many things we looked at this morning in Galatians. So turn to Genesis 1. We're going to kind of pick up a little bit where we left off in emphasizing these ideas. Because this morning, we're going to look at question number two to ask while we're reading scripture to get the most out of it. And that question was actually asked by the psalmist in Psalm 8, which was read for us a moment ago, which is printed in full in your bulletin. Lord God, what is man that you are mindful of him? Who are we that you would care about us? Who are we, Lord, that you would keep us in mind and care for us and think of us? The psalmist says, look at the creation. Look at everything God made for us. He says, but then look at God. And you think about the God that could make all those things, and then you think about us and you say, well, who am I? Who am I that he would care that much for me? Who am I that I would in any way be even slightly worthy of that God loving me enough to make things for me? Genesis chapter 1. Look at verse 26. I know we looked at this a little bit last week, but notice it says, then God said, and it's after he's made everything else. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then God goes on to say, listen, I've given you all the plants for food, essentially saying, listen, everything I have made is for you. And the psalmist even partially quotes this part of Genesis. And he says, think of a God who would make all of these things just for us, just for me, just for you. No wonder the psalmist says, who is man? Who are humans that God, that you care that much for us? Why would you care so much about us? Why would you make all of this just for us? The psalmist doesn't necessarily answer that question. Instead, what the psalmist does is the psalmist says, Lord, you are majestic. Lord, you are amazing. Lord, I bow down before you and I glorify you that you would even do such a thing for us. Notice in Genesis, the first thing we ever learn about man, as you're reading through Genesis, man has not yet come on the scene until verse 26, and the very first thing we learn about man, God says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. That's the kind of thing when you're reading, you go, whoa, wait a minute. You think of the God that just did all this stuff. I mean, I can't do any of that stuff, right? I can't do any of those things. I mean, we're still discovering things about God's creation that astound us. I mean, we only recently discovered that the human body has a whole other system within it that we were unaware of, that travels the whole body because it's so microscopic. And yet we rely on it. We only just discovered it. We're still discovering all these things. I cannot do the things that God does. I don't have that power. I don't have that wisdom. I don't have that ability. And yet then what does it mean to be made in his image? One of the most profound statements in all of Scripture, and maybe one of the ones that's the most misunderstood. Notice that we're told what it means. Verse 26, after he says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, it's defined for us. What does that mean? It means, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the livestock. And then down in verse 28, and let man subdue the earth and have dominion over it. But there are places in Scripture that take that idea and expand upon it and add other things to it. But in Genesis alone, to be made in the image of God is to have authority over his creation. That's what it means here in Genesis. It's defined for us in the verse. But sometimes we read a profound statement like that and we start thinking all these things and we go beyond what the text says, right? But here it is. It shows us that not only was this made for us, but the world was made for us to use, for us to utilize. And so in the same way that God has authority over his creation, we've been given authority and dominion over it. And in that way, we are like God. But then if that's to be the case, and God made everything for a purpose, then that means that man must have a purpose. There has to be a reason for us being here. God didn't just make everything and go, okay, do your thing. You just do whatever you want. Notice down in the next chapter, verse 5 says, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. Chapter 2 begins with a problem, just like chapter 1 did. Problem in chapter 1, the earth was without form and void. And then God fixed that problem from chaos, order, and meaning. And here chapter 2 begins with a problem. There's no one to keep the garden. These things aren't yet in place. And that's why we're told God made man then. Verse 7, it says, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Now you start comparing these things. You say, well, we're made in the image of God, but we don't have his wisdom or his power like those things. He has to share those things with us. But then we're given dominion over the earth, so in that way, man is not like any other creature. We are different than the other creatures. They have not been given that kind of authority, that kind of dominion. The world wasn't made for cows. It wasn't made for frogs. It wasn't made for trees. All those things were made for us. But then notice this humbling fact, that when God made man, he took some dust, took some dirt, and that's what he formed Adam from. That's the kind of thing when you're reading, you start comparing. You go, what does this mean? Why wouldn't he just speak us into existence? You know, we have authority and dominion. We have dominion over the earth. The earth is made for us to live in. It was made for us. But we're created from the dust because we are still part of the creation. We are not above God. We are still under God, as it were. And we are part of the very creation that he made for us. That is a humbling concept, isn't it? To know that even though all this was made for us, God's saying, don't get too big for your britches now, because you're still part of the creation. If we were to think of a machine with cogs and all those things, you know, we're still part of the machine, so to speak. We still function within and around these things. And man became a living creature, and God breathed life. We get our life directly from God himself. And so even here, and this is why I said last week, well, someone says, well, Anthony, where should I start? And I said, well, start in Genesis. They say, oh man, there's all these days of creation and all these things. All this wacky stuff is happening. And so, yeah, but if we step back and we know the right questions to ask as we're reading this scripture, we're going to get out of it what God wants us to get out of it. We say, first and foremost, what does this teach me about God? And then we say, secondarily, what does this teach me about man? And we're going to find out now in this next part that asking the second question itself naturally leads into the third question, which is, what does this teach me about man's relationship with God and God's relationship with man? It's actually impossible to ask, what is man that thou art mindful of him, without then also asking, what is the relationship that we are intended to have? Those two questions go hand in hand. And the mistake, and the mistake back then in Paul's day and back in the Old Testament in our days, people say, what is man? And they stop there. They say, well, God didn't make us. And so they don't have to worry about God, so to speak. When we realize God made all these things, we say, what is man? And then that question leads us back to, who is God? And then how do we relate to one another? Notice down in chapter 2 and beginning in verse 15, after God makes the garden and you know, all of the food in there is good to eat, it says in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to keep it. Now, I would venture a guess that most people that are at least somewhat familiar with the Bible, maybe they've never read it, but they've heard things about it, are at least somewhat familiar with the concept that, you know, God made things and there was this Garden of Eden. It's interesting that hundreds of years later in Genesis, we still have people referring back to the Garden of Eden. They had heard about it by word of mouth alone. I said, well, Eden must have been paradise, you know. You just sit around and you just eat some food and you just sip some drinks and you just get to bask. It's just like going to the beach. Except notice why God put man in the garden. Verse 15, God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden. Here's the reason he put him there: to work it and keep it. To work, and the word keep could also be translated as to guard or to upkeep it. He wasn't just there to go, I'm here to just enjoy life and relax. God put man in the garden for a specific reason: to work, to do something. And that something was to care for the very creation that God had given to him. You say, count your blessings, right? Say, Adam, count your blessings. You're in the garden. You have to do something. Notice verse 16. It says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. We have in these three verses the core values to living faithfully to God that resound through the rest of Scripture. But when we just memorize the facts of what happened and go, yeah, this is the thing that happened, we don't fully see what's present there. You think about this. Man is put in the garden and God gives him a command. Work the garden and keep it. Sometimes we think that prior to Adam and Eve eating from the plant that they shouldn't have, that they didn't understand that there was right and wrong. Well, they had to understand it to some extent. Because God says, do this, don't do this, and then you can do anything else you want. He says, you better care for the garden, and you better upkeep the garden. He says, in all of these trees, every tree that you can see, except that one over there. You just don't eat from that one over there. And then all the rest of them you can eat from. So we have here, you must do this. We have here, you must not do this. And then we have an in-between, which is in between those two things. You have liberty. You have freedom. You can do whatever you want, so to speak, when it comes to eating these plants. You can eat from those 10 for the rest of your life, and God won't care. You could just choose that one over there and just eat from that one, and God would just don't touch that one. God says, but the thing is, there will be repercussions. So even before they ate from the tree, they knew they should not. They understood on some level that if they did wrong, that they would be punished. God says, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. You will die. That's the punishment. The very first punishment, I'm gonna slap you on the wrist. You know, I'm gonna remind you, don't do it when you do it. God says, nope, I'm going straight for capital punishment. That's exactly where I'm going. A lot of people, wow, that seems so severe, doesn't it? Well, it's just a fruit. Who cares? God, it might have been a banana. I don't know. Scripture doesn't say what it was. Say, Lord, I just eat of a fruit. Who cares? It's just a fruit. There's lots of fruits. But the important thing about that one was God said, don't touch it. When you think of the God that made all these things and the way that he did, when he says don't do something, we're supposed to listen up. We're supposed to say, okay, maybe I don't see why I can't touch it, but it has value to God. And who is wiser than I am? Oh, God. Who's more important than me? God. And so we begin to learn then about the relationship that we're supposed to have with God. We ask, who is man? We find man has a purpose and a meaning. We ask, what dynamic do we have with God? We find that God can tell us what to do, He can tell us what not to do, and He can tell us where all of our freedoms are. And He has the ultimate say in all those things. We have to respect what God has made for us, to appreciate the commands that He's given to us. And, well, I don't live in the garden. Ah, but when you go down and you read the law of Moses, we find the same thing. We find, don't do this, do this, and then all these other things are up to you. Under Jesus, don't do this, do this, and then all these other things are up to you. This idea is an always idea. It has always been the case, the very principle of this concept. But then before we find man breaking this command, that's the next chapter, we find something else very important about humans. We find that we are not supposed to be alone. That when it comes to enjoying the creation, appreciating the creation, respecting the creation, taking care of the creation, and listening to God's commands, we find that God never planned for us to do it alone. Notice the rest of the chapter, beginning of verse 18. It says, "Then the Lord said, 'It is not good that man should be alone.'" And you remember chapter 1? He made this in this day, and it was good. And He made this in the next day, and it was good. And then when He made man, and it was very good. And then we have here the first not good statement. What was not good? For man to be alone. He says, "I will make a helper fit for him." I don't want him to do these things by himself. I don't want him to be isolated. I don't want him to be solitary. He needs companionship and a helper. And it's not just companionship, but the idea in the Hebrew of that word for a helper is someone who is going to assist him in what he did in the garden. Says verse 19, "Now out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field and all the birds of the heavens and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whenever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him." This is another one of those sections. We go, well, yeah, God brought the animals. Well, Adam, and Adam named all the animals. And we go, what do I do with that information? How do I make anything important out of that? Who cares? We're given the reason right there, aren't we? It wasn't just so Adam could come up with silly names for this animal or that animal. It was so that Adam could see that even though all these animals could assist in some way, use, you know, livestock and use donkeys and all these things, they could be of assistance to him. They were not the kind of social helper that God wanted him to have. It says, for Adam, there's not found anything, anyone fit to help him in that way. Verse 21, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." Again, that's another one of those little factoids we kind of memorize, right? I think of a Bible bowl, you know. We always memorize the facts. But what about the meaning? A Bible bowl is good and there's value to it. But sometimes I sit there and sometimes I wonder, the people answering actually know how to get meaning out of that? Or have we just memorized the facts? Yes, God brought the animals to Adam and he named them all. Okay, what's the point? Yes, God formed Eve out of one of Adam's ribs. Okay. But what's the point? Why did God do that? There has to be a reason. Well, if man was made from the dust of the earth, and then woman was made from man, doesn't that intrinsically link us together as far as the meaning and purpose of our existence? And then how we're linked back to God's creation? Yet we were made in his image and God breathed life into us. And so that intrinsically links us then back to God himself. But Adam had something he wanted to say. And Adam says in verse 23, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Adam understood why God did what he did. He even says it. And yet we often just go, yeah, it was made from the rib, and we kind of move along. Adam was there that day, and he understood. He understood the meaning of it. He understood the weight and the impact of it. That we help one another, though we are different. The Hebrew for man is ish, and the Hebrew for woman is isha. Just like it is, man and woman in the English. They're very similar, just a couple of extra letters. But then God has a comment at verse 24. Sometimes we read this and we think it's Adam still speaking, but Jesus over Matthew 19 says this was God. God says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the very last sentence of the chapter says, "And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." You see, as humans, we need each other. We absolutely do. And this goes beyond the husband-wife relationship. There's a bigger picture here as well. We need one another's companionship and friendship to be able to keep the commands that God has given to us. To be able to live faithfully and appreciate his creation and appreciate him. No wonder when Jesus went around ministering, he didn't just go by himself. He gathered up some faithful men to go with him, didn't he? And there were many women that went along as well. As a matter of fact, Jesus' ministry, for the most part, was funded by women. They were instrumental as well in his ministry. And then the church. We're a collective. We have to be there for one another. Christianity is not an isolated religion. We can't survive by ourselves. We see this morning in Galatians, right? Someone's overtaken in a fault. We help them. The spirit of gentleness. We're here to help one another. To lift one another up. To bear one another's burdens. But if somebody says, no, I'm going to have my faith and I'm going to keep it all by itself and I'm just going to keep it to myself, they're robbing themselves of the full measure of faith that they could truly have. But maybe they've done that because maybe whatever congregation they've been part of was never there to help lift that burden. Maybe they were never there to help them in gentleness. And they said, you know what? They've shown me I don't need them. Sometimes it's not the fault of the person who's isolated themselves. It's the fault of those they've isolated themselves from. Because we don't always remember we are supposed to need one another. And we're supposed to be there for one another. Notice that very last statement in the chapter. They're both naked and they're not ashamed. Now I guarantee, if we were naked right now, we would all be very ashamed. I say, well, they're husband and wife. Well, that's true. But in the next chapter, after they eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they are ashamed when they're naked. So there was more to it than just that. So they're there. They have no clothing on. And they're not ashamed. Everything. At this point in the scripture, at the end of Genesis chapter 2, is exactly as God wanted it and exactly as God intended it. Someone say, well, so if they didn't eat from the tree, would we all be naked right now? I don't know. I don't know. Because we messed it up. We didn't let it get that far to even find out. But they were not ashamed. There is no shame when everything is functioning according to God's plan. There is no shame and no guilt when everything is functioning as God wants it to function. Notice as well, and this is very important, there's no sinful nature. Man is created good. Everything is created good. If there is a sinful nature to man, then that means God had to put it there. Then he's guilty for my sins, not me. Does that make sense? We make a foul mistake, and we paint God in a bad light when we talk about a sinful nature. There's some translations that translate in the New Testament. There's a word for flesh, and sometimes they translate that word for flesh as sinful nature. Well, they're taking a step too far. We were not made with a sinful nature. We were made pure, with a pure nature for good. But we still have the capacity to sin. We're not made with a propensity to sin, but with a capacity to sin. But at that point, they had not sinned. At that point, everything was as God intended. At that point, they understood we are here to fulfill God's will, to do his wishes, and to take care of what he's made for us. And there is no shame in that. But I think we all know what happened, right? Because they sinned, God had to kick them out of the garden. And because they sinned, there are repercussions, that a shockwave that we still feel to this day because we still die. And why did Jesus come? Isn't it fascinating that the Creator God of the universe came in the flesh to save us? And in John chapter 1, we're told that he came to his own people and they rejected him. It says, but yet he gives the ability to become the sons of God to everyone who would believe in him. Everyone who would have faith in him. Everyone who would accept him as the Creator, as the Savior, and the one who gets to tell us, do this, don't do this, and in all these other things, it's up to you. And there's no shame then in following God. When we admit before God who he is, when we ask the question, who is man, and we admit before God who we are, what we were created to be, stop fighting it and allow ourselves to be what he wants us to be, and then love him with everything we have and love our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus came to heal us from these wounds that we have inflicted upon ourselves. We have separated ourselves from the God who made us, the God who loved us enough to make all these things that the psalmist would look around and say, Lord God, in your majesty, what is man that you would care for him? What is man that we would matter to you? What is man that you would be mindful of him? We're his chief creation, but we don't live up to it. And Jesus came to save us from that very fact. So, as always, we're going to sing a song to encourage. Because it is only the blood of Jesus that washes away these sins. When we rebel against our purpose here, when we rebel against our Creator, it is the blood of Jesus Christ, and it is an obedience to him and faith to him and God's mercy that then saves us. And so I ask you this day, what is man that God is mindful of him? What is man that God would love him enough to send his son to die on the cross? And do you love God enough and appreciate that he loves us way more than he should? And so if we can help you in your walk with the Lord in any way, please let us know while we stand and sing.